Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, we are in the last part of Esther chapter 2 this morning. We finally got to meet Esther for the first time last week. Maybe it wasn't the way we expected the heroine for which the book is named to enter the story. Chapter 1 is all about what's happening in the Persian capital city of Susa. Esther's not there, Mordecai's not there. They're in the city, but they aren't in the story. And King Ahasuerus, who our author depicts as this comedically inept buffoon, threw a six-month-long party for the reason of being able to show off how wealthy he is. And then that party ends, he immediately throws another 7-day party for the whole city. And at the end of that one, he makes a mistake of summoning his beautiful wife to come and display herself in front of the whole city at the party so they can all see, you know, how beautiful Ahasuerus' wife is. And she refused to come. So the king's advisors, who he always listens to, told him, well, you've got to get rid of her now. You've got to send her away. If you don't, you know, word is going to get out of what happened here, and all the women in the entire Persian Empire will start to disrespect their husbands and the empire itself, and there will be a women's revolt. And so Ahasuerus took the advice of his advisors and, you know, sent her away. And he seems like maybe he was sad about it. And then the more advisors come and say, well, you got to find a new queen. Here's how you'll do it. We're going to kidnap all the beautiful young girls in the kingdom and bring them here. And they can spend a year going through a beautification process. And then we'll have a contest where each one gets one night to see, you know, who can show the king the most sensual pleasure. Esther, a beautiful young Jewish girl, won the contest. So that's how she became queen. Her older cousin Mordecai had raised her. Her parents died. Mordecai raised her like his own daughter. He's there. He told her not to let anybody know that she's a Jew. So that's still a secret. So after Esther's performance and victory, then the king immediately names her the queen. He doesn't even go on to, you know, test out what the other girls had to offer. He's made his choice. Contest is over. Esther's the queen. Ahasuerus throws another banquet. He throws lots of banquets. There's lots more coming in the story. This is one of his favorite things. So he celebrates the coronation of the queen with a banquet, and that brings us up to today. But we need to look at one other thing. Or think about it. I just want to plant something in your head before we look at our text. Notice how different this story is than what you expect usually in a biblical story. So it's all focused so far on the inner workings of a foreign empire with a pagan king. You already knew that. But it's usually in the Bible, you have what's going on with the Jews, and then the foreigners show up and do something. Even in Daniel. And so Daniel takes place in Babylon, but we meet the young Judean guys right up front. We learn about them. And even though they're taken to a foreign place, the story is still obviously about them. And, you know, here in Esther, it's not that we meet Esther and Mordecai and then we see the world moving toward a situation where, you know, it needs them and their already established character to come and act. It's the other way around. So the world was already in motion before we met them. And we meet them and the world just keeps right on going according to its principles, you know. And then as the world turns, these two Jews appear in the middle of it. I think when you can see it that way, it makes them look smaller. Like maybe less significant. And I don't want to make too much of that yet, but I do think that that's important for how we're going to interpret the story as we go along. So, all right, keep that in mind and let's look at the text. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting in the king's gate. I think this second gathering means they were allowed to attend the party. But then once the party's over, then they have to go back to the harem where they were before. You know, just because the king got married doesn't mean he's not going to enjoy their company somewhere down the line. So they're regathered. Mordecai's sitting at the king's gate. That's an actual job title. It's not the city gate. He's at the king's gate. Archaeologists have found this gate. It was it's pretty big, 130 feet by about 90 feet. It had a big central hall in the middle of it with then some side rooms, extra rooms. And so you had to pass through it like a gate to get into the king's palace. And in that building, there were servants of the king, civil servant kind of people, serving as, looks like mainly judges, low-level magistrates of various sorts and stuff like that. So, and then the people working there would sit, and the people whose cases they're judging come and stand. So if you're sitting in the city, in the king's gate, that means you work for the king. And by the way, the archaeologists that excavated this building found an inscription there that says, the quotes Ahasuerus, saying this is his gate and it was built by his father Darius, which isn't meaningful for our text, but it's kind of cool that that's there. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. But he's still sensing there's some danger for her if people find out that she's Jewish. So, and she still listens to him like a father, so she's keeping her ethnicity a secret. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And we've seen this over and over again, that the author just doesn't give us any extra information. We never know why anybody's doing what they're doing, what they're thinking, what's driving this. We know they're angry. Why are they angry? Why are they in a kid? The author's not going to tell us. All we know is these two eunuchs have decided to assassinate the king. That's what lay hands on him means. It's an idiom for killing him. You don't go lay hands on a Persian king and let him live and then you still live. So they're going to kill the king. But we aren't told what made them so angry. We do know that they're in a great position to be able to carry this out. They probably would have succeeded. Eunuchs are the ones who have access to the places where the king's women go, which includes the king's bedroom. You know, so they can get to him when he's at his most vulnerable. So this is a real threat. I'll tell you how real in just a minute. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. So that's not phrased the best way it could be. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai. I mean, what really, the picture is just kind of like a news bubble just bounced up into Mordecai's head. You know, it doesn't say he overheard plotters. It doesn't say someone came and tipped him off. There's a crucial word left out of your translation. This is actually pretty close to the usual formulation for how prophets receive word from God, right? So you have like, now the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah or whoever. So this whatever it is, came to the knowledge of Mordecai, like it's the actor. Like the action is taken by the news itself, not some person tipping him off. And our translation leaves out what's the important word. Mine says this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, but it's left out the Hebrew where it says hadabar. It says the word came to the knowledge of Mordecai, not just this. The word came to the knowledge of Mordecai. So I'm not saying God didn't use some informant to tip Mordecai off or something. That's probably likely, but the way that the author has written it here, it sure seems to me to be putting the emphasis on the word itself, mimicking the call of a prophet. And then what does Mordecai do? Well, he acted on it. You know, he acted on it effectively too. He doesn't just pass word up the bureaucratic food chain there in the king's gate. He goes straight to the queen. And then the queen tells the king, but she makes sure she's giving credit to Mordecai. She tells the king, in the name of Mordecai. That's going to be important eventually. Something else to watch for here is Herodotus, the ancient Greek historian, tells us that Persian kings habitually went way over the top to say thank you to people who did favors for them, which would be right in line with Ahasuerus' personality. You know, everything's got to be farcically big and showy and ceremonious. The kings actually kept lists of people who did good things for them so that they could reward them. And that, you know, that makes sense if you're in a position where people are frequently trying to kill you, and you know, Persian kings are frequently, you know, there are frequently attempts on their lives. So you want to reward the people that help you, try to keep them on your side, right? So as we read this, there's the potential for a big, luxurious reward for Mordecai, which the author doesn't give us any information about why Mordecai did what he did, but that's lurking in the background anyway. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So it turns out he was right. They investigate the case, big thin and terrish, found guilty, hanged on gallows. What that means is they're impaled on big sharp sticks. So this is not the way that you want to go. And just like Herodotus said, the whole thing is recorded in the official archives while the king watched. So that's our text. There's another part of the story that the original audience would have known. I alluded to this a second ago. You probably don't know this, but I think it's important for what's going on here. It's not in the Bible, but we know this from extra-biblical historians, that at the time Esther was written, so everybody would have known that. I told you when we first started this that Esther is probably written in about 460 B.C., and I told you Ahasuerus died 5 years before that, 465 B.C. We know exactly when. Several historians wrote it down. And the part that I didn't tell you, that I've been saving it for today, is that he was assassinated in 465 exactly the way these guys were plotting to do it. So one of the eunuchs at his bedroom door let in another servant that murdered him in the night, right? So now it's 460, and you're one of the original hearers of this story. You know right in the front of your brain what had happened to him in real life, right? So I've been trying to convince you that this story is a dark comedy, right? And I'm convinced that when the book of Esther was written, and the original hearers, knowing what happened to him in the end, they get to this part of Esther and they hear that he almost died in exactly the same way just a little bit before that, and only escaped death because he was warned by someone that he really shouldn't have been able to count on warning him. Well, the audience, I think, is going to roll their eyes and smirk and mutter under their breath, "Idiot." So, I mean, think how unlikely it is that he would be saved here. This is one of the reasons people see providence behind the book, because a number of things have to fall into place. Mordecai has to be in the right place at the right time to hear this word. And then he also has to do the right thing with it. So, you know, Mordecai and Esther, only two Jews in the story, save the life of a pagan, pompous, show-off, woman-abusing, idiot king who kidnapped Esther, Mordecai's adopted daughter, and defiled her. And they saved him. Right? I mean, why? Now, I said, okay, maybe Mordecai wants some kind of reward. There are possible reasons. If the assassination attempt is going to take place in the king's bedroom, there's a chance she was going to be in there. Maybe he was afraid she'd get hurt. Maybe they just think life is better with a queen in the family. I don't know, but it doesn't say any of that. But it's not just a slam dunk that they wouldn't have a grudge against this guy, right? So I think we have to think Mordecai at least considered just keeping this word to himself, which would have then implicitly made him part of the plot to assassinate the king and replace the Persian government. But he didn't do that. Without any commentary, he just did the simple, don't think too deeply about it, surface level, right thing to do. Okay. Anyway, there's at least one last thing to notice that isn't in the text, and that's that he doesn't get rewarded. So Mordecai saved the king's life, a big over-the-top kind of king. Persian kings are known for saying thank you in big ways. We sit there and see the king watching as this story is recorded in the chronicles, the royal archives. We're expecting to see Mordecai get a reward. That's just the natural flow of the story. And here's the next verse. This is after what, your bulletin doesn't go this far, because I'm going to start here for next week. But we're expecting a reward for Mordecai. We turn to the next verse, and it says, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. So in response to Mordecai saving his life, the king turns around and promotes another person we've never heard of. And he's going to turn out to be the big villain of the story. And again, the audience hears this and whispers, idiot. And it's not only important for comedic value. We'll talk about Haman more next week and for the rest of the time. But also remember the fact that Mordecai didn't get rewarded, which means the king owes him now. So that's going to be important too. I know I'm asking you to hold on to a lot of stuff, but this story just kind of goes this way. Okay, so this concludes this is the end of the first two chapters, which are really setting the scene for the heart of the meat of the story, which is going to start next week. But what about today? Can we make anything of these verses just on their own today? Maybe a little. You be the judge of that. Let me ask you this. What's driving everything that happens in these verses? Well, from where I'm sitting, Hadabar, the word, sets everything that happens here in motion. Mordecai receives a word. He receives a call. He accepted the call. He acted on it and saved the life of the king. Now, it doesn't say in what form the call came. It doesn't say why he chose to act on it, how he felt about it, how Esther felt about it when she received the same word, the same call as Mordecai. All we know is the word came, and these two Jews saved the Persian king. We don't even know why he matters. Now, did they do the right thing? Here's a dangerous interpretive move to make, is to think, well, okay, Esther and Mordecai are the heroes of the story, so we're supposed to act like them. Well, not if you've been paying a lot of attention so far. I think we can come up with some personality flaws. Well, I don't think we can just say that they did the right thing or the wrong thing. This is another, I told you, Esther's whole life is going to be morally ambiguous. And what Mordecai could have started a revolt. He could have helped someone assassinate the king, a guy that we have reason to dislike. People think he's an idiot on top of the immorality of the whole situation. There could have been some benefit to Mordecai doing something radical. What we know isn't exactly if he made the right choice or not. I think he did, but the text doesn't explicitly tell us that. What we know is Mordecai did the sort of surface level, plain, obvious, right thing. He didn't think it through a whole lot and maybe become a radical of some sort. And in the end, whether Mordecai did what was right or not, God still saves everyone. The Jews they're going to make it through the story. Mordecai is going to be fine. The king, you know, everybody knows, he does get his in 465. He's going to be assassinated. So even if Mordecai was supposed to become radicalized and made a mistake by not doing it, God still saved the day. Now, okay, so for now, I think we can see that playing out in Mordecai and Esther, is that until there's a clear reason to be a radical, until there's a reason to go off the deep end, do something crazy, just do your job. Fill your role. Do the conventionally expected right thing. They seem to me to be living like what Lutherans would call in accordance with the first use of the law. Right? And so, you know, this is not a story in the end about Persians living in Persia. It's about foreigners living in a pagan land doing what it takes to get by. They're acting like Mordecai and Esther are acting like a family. He's trying to watch over her. She's just obeying his advice. He has a government job that he's actually doing. There's an assassination plot, and the word comes to him. He takes action to stop it. Esther acts in her role as queen. She passes on the word. You know, they aren't looking to do something wild. You know, God can still order his creation even through Persian kings. And we know from Nehemiah that God's going to use the next one to finance the wall around Jerusalem. So he can do all kinds. God can fix this however he wants to. And we'll have to get into this more next week, but he's going to use this king to oversee a cosmic battle that's been going on for thousand years. So if you're Mordecai, doing what you have to do to get by, sitting in your cubicle or your desk or your, you know, foreign king's civil service job or whatever your job is that you're given to do, you can do it with the knowledge that swirling around behind all of the status quo and however badly you wish everything could be turned upside down and changed, God is still there working something, and something radical has happened. Someone on our side did give his life for the cause of restoring the true king to the true throne, and he's risen from the dead. And word has gone out, it's going out right now, that he has ascended to the throne, and he is ruling this universe. And for our eyes, the enemies can look very dangerous and powerful, and we have to rack our nerves and sweat over whether or not we're going to do the right thing and how far we should go to make whatever radical change happen that we might want to have happen. God still works this story out in the end, right? They're just doing their ordinary jobs. Esther, what do you have to offer? All we know so far is that she's good looking. That's it. God says, okay, I can work with that. Mordecai, what about you? All we know he has to offer is that he knows her. That's it. God says, okay, I have a cubicle for you. You know, sit here. I'm going to use you to save a king. You don't need to know why. You know, it seems to be even in the church, there's a radical spirit at work now that seems to lose sight of the peace which passes all understanding that we have in Christ, that even if we don't go to some sort of extreme, that God just can't fix our problems, but he most certainly can. And Jesus has already done something radical to save you from all of your sins. He's freed you at the same time from needing to overthink and overreact and go off the rails, at least most of the time. Most of the time, the right thing to do is just the simple right thing to do. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.